my privilege to introduce to you Jim Weaver. Jim was a senior pastor at Crossroads Presbyterian Church up in Middletown, not too far away. He'd been there for the last 18 years. He's married to his wife, Karen. They have six children, some of whom are here this morning. And for the past 15 years, Jim has had a growing role in West Africa, writing and teaching seminary classes, collaborating with national leaders, and connecting PCA churches here in the United States with his work. He now chairs the board of the West Africa African Reformed Mission, which is a subsidiary of Mission to the World, which is our denominational agency, supporting over 100 West African pastors and missionaries and overseeing various projects throughout the region in order to strengthen the church. In 2015, Jim and his family received an invitation to move to Senegal to assist the Presbyterian Church of Senegal in planting a new center city work in Senegal's capital, the city of Dakar, a city of 4 million people, six major ethnic and people groups with a Muslim majority of 95%, and they are planning to live in Senegal, Lord willing, for the next 10 years. Jim's role will be to identify, train, and walk alongside a new breed of Senegalese pastors who have a vision for ministry in the city. Jim and Karen have been in language school, have been raising support for the past year, and the session here at Grace Church very excitedly has gotten behind the work of the Weavers for many reasons, but not the least of which is their vision to see a multi-ethnic, cross-tribal church in Dakar. That's very exciting to us. On a personal note, I've known Jim since he was a young lad. I've been in the presbytery for a long time, 39 years actually. And anyway, since he came to the presbytery, and our son Matthew, who married one of his high school girlfriend right here, Jen Martin, we all know her, attend that church, and Matt is an elder there at the Crossroad Church. And Jim's had a tremendous impact on Matt's life, mentoring him over the course of a year as he prepared to be an elder there. So we're very thankful to have Jim here today. We pray the Lord's blessing on him and on his family as they prepare to leave for Senegal this September. Brother, come on up and share God's word with us.
Well, good morning. What a great joy it is to be here with you this morning and to bring you greetings not only from Crossroads Presbyterian Church, 20 or so miles up the road there, but to bring you warm greetings from the Presbyterian Church of Senegal, and to know that they are praying for you and all the churches that have partnered with us as we prepare to serve the Lord in West Africa. It's a great joy to be here this morning and to open God's word with you, and to see what God would say to us this morning to encourage us in our walks with him. So can I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to look at verses 36 through 46. That's Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 46. And would you stand for the hearing of God's word this morning? Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest on later. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. This familiar passage of Scripture became an anchor text for me on one very difficult Tuesday morning, September 2015. We were a few months into the process of making this really big leap, this big decision to leave the church where we had been and where we felt the Lord had been faithful to us, and we had become quite comfortable, to be honest with you. And I had gotten up early that morning before staff meeting and had driven to the church to spend some time in prayer because I woke up with what felt like a tire on my chest, a truck tire. And I was in a panic attack. And I went out, as I do from time to time, and walked around our church property. We have a beautiful church property, trees and a hill, and it's a great place to do some reflection and to do some talking with the Lord. And I had gone out and was walking and talking with the Lord. I found myself under a tree, actually, on the north side of our property, where I would often sit, because there's a picnic table there, and I would sit and I would read my Bible from time to time. But on that particular morning, I was on the ground. I was crying out to the Lord. I was rolling around in the grass, and I can only think what our neighbors must have thought who lived near the church, looking out their window probably and seeing the pastor of Crossroads Presbyterian Church rolling and screaming in the grass. But I was crying out to the Lord, and I was saying in my heart, Lord, I need to hear from you this morning. I need a word from you that it's going to be okay. And whenever you ask or cry out those kinds of words, it's important that you quickly open your Bible. Because the way that the Lord speaks to his people is through his word and by his Spirit. And so I got up off the ground and I sat at the picnic table and I opened my Bible to the next passage in my Bible reading plan, which was this passage and these verses. And I read them and they spoke to me and the Lord spoke to me that morning through them. And I want to share some of those thoughts with you, but maybe first let me set the context for the passage very simply for you. For some time now leading up to these verses and this event in Jesus' life and ministry, he's been leaking out little by little news of his death to his disciples. At least three times, in fact, at this point, he's told them that he's on his way to Jerusalem, where he'll be handed over and where he will be crucified and where he will rise again on the third day. And most recently, he's sat down with them in that upper room where he broke bread and shared the cup with them and gave them a certain illusion that his death was coming, and it was coming soon, and it was coming quickly. And now, we find Jesus in a garden. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us that it was a garden, but he tells us it was a place called Gethsemane, and other gospels tell us that it was a garden. And we find Jesus now in a garden on the night he will be betrayed, just 9 or so hours before he'll be crucified, and he's praying. He's come to the garden to pray. And I think it's significant for us to think about the fact that Jesus has come to a garden to pray. For at least two reasons. First of all, it tells us that Jesus had special places of prayer. He had special places to go where he would speak with the Father. Now, this particular place, the Garden of Gethsemane, was probably an olive grove just east of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. But Jesus must have come to this place frequently, and we know that because Judas knew exactly where to bring those soldiers. And John's gospel actually tells us that Jesus would come to this garden often with his disciples. And so, Jesus had a special place to go and to pray. Now, he could have stayed in the upper room and prayed. He could have found some other place in Jerusalem to pray. And that would have been fine. It's not that There are places in this world where God promises to hear us any better than any other place, or that there are places that are closer to God's throne room in heaven. It's nothing like that. There are no special places on planet Earth where God is more tuned in to the prayers that you and I would pray. But for deeply personal reasons, there are places we might go to pray where we feel that God's presence is close. It's probably not as much about what was in that garden, but what wasn't there that made it a great place for prayer. There wasn't the hustle and bustle of the Jerusalem streets. There wasn't noise. There weren't distractions. And so this was a place that Jesus came. Now, I've noticed in my life, and as I've read Christian biographies, and as I've talked to people who I think have a very close relationship with the Lord, that most of them have just a special place, just such a special place where they pray. Now, it might be your kitchen table at 6:30 in the morning, or it might be an annual trip to the Shenandoah River, as it is for me, where I feel like it's a special place for me to pray, where I feel like I'm free of distraction and I can cry out to the Lord. You know, if you're a scrapbooker and you get real serious, you usually have a room in your home that is dedicated to scrapbooking. If you're into exercise and you get real serious and you don't like to go to Snap Fitness or whatever, you probably have a room in your house that is for exercise equipment, and anybody who comes into your house can walk into a room and see, oh, this is the exercise room, or this is the scrapbooking room. When something becomes important to you, you usually start quickly to identify a place for those activities and for those things. So let me ask you, do you have a place where you pray? You can pray everywhere, and you should pray without ceasing, but is there a place that calls you to be quiet and where you speak to God? The second thing that is interesting about the fact that Jesus came to a garden is that this scene actually brings the story of redemption full circle for us. Because where did the story of man begin? Where did your story and my story actually begin? Well, it began in a garden. That's where the book of Genesis tells us that the story of redemption began, with Adam and Eve in this garden where they walked and talked with God in the cool of the day in what must have been an unbroken sweet fellowship and communion with God, until sin entered the picture. And sin disrupted that fellowship that man had with God. And ever since that time, we've been looking for a way back to the garden. And we've been looking for a way back to that sweet communion and fellowship with the Father. And now Jesus, the Son of Man, in retracing our steps and becoming the second Adam, has returned to a garden to commune with the Father in a deeply personal way, where he will also be cast out of the garden and set outside the city, and where he will suffer and die for sinners who have been put outside the garden, so that they can be brought back into fellowship with God. You see, this story brings the story of redemption full circle, from garden to garden. It's also important to see, as this passage unfolds, that while Jesus came in verse 36 with all his disciples to this garden, it's almost like he leaves 9 at the entrance, and he goes a little further with 3, Peter, James, and John, the sons of Zebedee. And then he leaves those 3 there and goes even further into the inner sanctum of prayer with the Father. And so he's spread his disciples out across the garden. But he has these 3 that he invites into a closer prayer fellowship with him. These are his mission prayer team. You know, missionaries, before we're sent out into the mission field, we're told and we're trained how to recruit good prayer partners. Now, they tell us, listen, you've got 400 people on your newsletter list. You've got 400 people on your massive prayer list. But you need to choose inside of those 400, 10, 4, who you know are going to pray for you. Jesus had done just the same. He had taken Peter, James, and John with him. Now, did he need their help? Did he need their assistance? The temptation is to think that, no, he didn't. He's the Son of Man. He's God in flesh. He didn't need the help of prayer partners. But I would suggest that he actually did. As the Son of Man, the perfect God-man, he needed the fellowship of these brothers in prayer. And if he needed it, we need it. And so from the outset, notice that Jesus had a special place for prayer, but he also had a special people for prayer. And I want to ask you, even before we jump in for a few minutes here, do you have a special place, but more importantly, do you have a special people for prayer in your life? Because those people who get prayer, who lean upon prayer, for whom prayer becomes the very air that they breathe, usually have special prayer people in their life. People who are go-to people, who they can pick the phone up in a minute's notice and say, I need you to pray for me. My soul is in anguish this morning. Please pray. Do you have a special place and a special people for prayer? Three things that we can see in the passage this morning. The first is this, that Jesus does not fall asleep when others do. Jesus does not fall asleep when others do. And that's a strange observation. If you're a person like me who grew up in the church hearing this story over and over again, because as I was taught this story, and this isn't wrong, but it's a matter of emphasis. When I was taught this story growing up, the emphasis usually at the beginning of the passage was always on those darn disciples who fell asleep on Jesus. And it was always on, don't be like these guys. These guys had heavy eyes, and they couldn't stay awake for even an hour to pray with Jesus after all. And that's not a wrong observation, so to speak, but it's not really the emphasis of this passage. Matthew tells us in verse 37, notice, that Jesus was sorrowful and troubled, saying to his trusted prayer warriors in verse 38, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And Luke's gospel tells us that as Jesus began to pray, and you know this probably, his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So waves of sorrow, unimaginable sorrow, were washing over Jesus' soul that night in the garden. And it felt like death for Jesus. And some of you understand exactly what I'm talking about. Because you've been there. In your own life, you've been there. You've been at that place where waves of sorrow, and maybe you're there this morning. And if you are that person this morning who has courageously ventured through the doors of the church on a particular Sunday where waves of sorrow are lapping up on the banks of your battered soul, I'm so glad you're here, and I hope that you'll hear what this passage says. Because that's where Jesus was. And these guys who knew Jesus well, they knew this look on his face wasn't good. He was at his lowest point ever. They had never seen him here before. They knew he was at a place of great anguish where it felt like death. And even knowing that, looking into the face of the Son of Man as he felt deeply sorrowful, they could not stay awake and pray with him. Isn't that something? I don't think there's anything malicious here. There's no doubt, in fact, that all three of these disciples of Jesus, Peter, James, and John, wanted to stay awake with Jesus. In fact, Jesus even recognizes that in verse 41 where he says to them, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That is a soft rebuke from Jesus. I know deep inside you want to stay and watch with me, but you can't. And three times they go through this. But don't overlook the fact that their spirits are willing. That's big. And there's a lot of people who will pledge to you their vigilant prayer support. They may even tell you this morning before you leave, I'll be praying for you, brother. I'll be praying for you, sister. And they won't. There's a lot who will, but there's a lot who won't. They'll forget about it. You know how I know that? Because I've been one of those people. As a pastor of a church, I've been one of those people. In fact, it's been embarrassing at times when someone would tell me on one Sunday that they're going in for some serious surgery or procedure at the hospital, and I didn't write it down quick enough. It never got put in my agenda or prayer list or anything, and then 3 Sundays go by, and I'm like, where's so-and-so? And then they show up on the 4th Sunday, and I was like, we've missed you. And they say, and this has happened to me, well, I've been in the hospital for 3 weeks. Immediately, they know I've not prayed for them. And not only that, but as a pastor, I didn't visit them. And it feels horrible when you realize that that has happened. I didn't intend to forget them. I would have happily prayed for them. My spirit was willing. When I said to them, I'll pray for you, I meant it, but the flesh is weak. Now, the minute someone is recruited by you to be a prayer warrior, the minute you ask someone to pray for you, to enter into some kind of prayer agreement with them, I want you to know that you're making them a target for temptation. We don't often think about this. We ought. Maybe we'd be more selective when we tap someone on the shoulder and say, hey, will you pray for me? Because when you tap someone on the shoulder, you're putting a target on their back. And Jesus even says in verse 41, watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. Because Jesus knew that the forces of hell, all the forces of hell, were going to be unleashed upon him and upon his 3 disciples in that garden as he pondered what he'd do 9 hours from that point. He knew the temptation would be great. So, all that to say, if you have felt abandoned in prayer by your friends, even by your pastors from time to time, by your spouse, by people close to you, Jesus can sympathize with you. He can sympathize with you. And that morning when I was rolling around in the grass, one of the things going through my head is, and it's a little bit of self-pity, but it was this, nobody gives a rip about what I'm going through right now. Nobody's thinking about the fact that I'm about to leave 3 of my children in the U.S. and move my family to West Africa, that I'm going to sell my home, leave a very comfortable job. No one cares. And no one's going to remember to pray for me this morning. But then this, and it's probably the central theme of this passage. Jesus does not fall asleep. There were 4 men in that garden, deep in that garden that night. 3 fell asleep. 1 didn't fall asleep. And the one that didn't fall asleep under tremendous duress, with sweat like drops of blood, sorrowful even unto death, contemplating propitiating wrath from the Father, he did not fall asleep. And if he didn't fall asleep under all of that, you can be certain and I can be certain that he's not asleep this morning. He's never asleep when you need him the most. In fact, the scriptures tell us in Romans 8:34, who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God. Now listen to this. Who indeed is interceding for us? This scene guarantees that whatever else will come in the history of the world for God's people, that they'll always have an intercessor at the throne of God. And it's Jesus. So, when you fail at prayer, when I fail at prayer, when I feel abandoned by my prayer support team and even those closest to me, I need to remember that there's always one man on that team who's always faithful and who always prays. Jesus does not fall asleep when others do. The second thing that became really clear that morning to me, and I know these aren't the typical sort of observations from this passage, but this was a particularly special morning, is this. Jesus is okay with a mixed bag of sorrow and joy in life. Jesus is okay with a mixed bag of sorrow and joy in life. We've already established that he's sorrowful unto death. Luke, remember, tells us that an angel had to come and strengthen him at this point. But sorrow wasn't the only thing working on Jesus that evening. Because the author of Hebrews tells us, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Back to that intercessory word for us. So while we can't see it, it's not jumping off the page this morning in passages like this, any of them in the Gospels, that there was joy in Jesus' heart, and that the joy was greater than the sorrow, and that the joy was swallowing up the sorrow in this moment. There's joy here. Below the surface of Jesus' sorrow, even unto death, below the surface of sweat that's like drops of blood, and the cries of anguish and sleepy disciples, there's joy. There's joy in Jesus to do everything that's before him in the coming hours. What was that joy? What kind of joy is this that swallows up this kind of sorrow? Well, it may have been the joy of seeing Scripture fulfilled, because the Old Testament spoke of the need for Jesus to come and die. Isaiah 53 says, surely he's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So Isaiah saw this night coming ahead of time. And maybe there was joy in Jesus' heart knowing he's fulfilling this ancient prophecy of being sorrowful and being pierced for sinners. Or maybe it's the joy of glorifying the Father through obedience, because Jesus had said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So maybe Jesus is contemplating the joy of obedience to the Heavenly Father, for sure, at some level. But over it all, and the Scriptures make this abundantly clear, is the joy that Jesus had in seeing many sons and daughters come to glory. And so, let me put it this way. We say that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and he did. But the end, that's not an end in and of itself. The end of dying to forgive sinners is so that he could spend eternity with those very ones that he's redeemed. The end of salvation is to be back in the garden, so to speak, in unbroken fellowship and communion with the Father, in a world without sin and suffering and sorrow and death. And so Jesus is envisioning this day of being in the new heavens and the new earth with you, with me. It's the joy of you and me that's driving Jesus through the sorrow of that evening and to the cross. The joy of ransoming you, the joy of seeing your sins forgiven, the joy of bringing you to the Father, the joy of walking with you, the joy of carrying you on your most difficult days, giving you hope in death, spending eternity with you, holding you in his arms when you need it the most. The joy of all of that. And let me say this, it wasn't the mere prospect of this joy that was driving Jesus. It was the certainty of this joy. There's no prospects here. I'll do this and maybe some will come. I'm going to lay my life down joyfully for those that I've elected from before the foundation of the world, who are mine. So in the midst of this sorrow, Jesus envisioned life with you, and it was joyful. Now here's the thing that came to me that morning. And it's important. If the author and perfecter of my faith, Jesus, was a mixed bag of sorrow and joy, why should I expect things to be any different for me? God sometimes calls us to do things and takes us down roads that are deeply sorrowful, where we cry out, if there's any other way, take this cup, let it pass. And on that particular morning, I was crying out things like that. Lord, if there's any other way for my family going forward but this, let it pass. Change my mind, change my heart, the sense of leading, everything that I see unfolding that's very scary for me. Because it was sorrowful, deeply sorrowful, as I envisioned making a decision that would devastate my family for years to come. Dragging my children to West Africa, where they'll hate me, hate the church, and potentially hate the gospel. And that morning, the Lord spoke to my heart and said, it's okay. This life is a mixed bag of joy and sorrow and always will be. But Jim, never forget that joy swallows up sorrow. The joy was there. It was the joy of seeing hundreds, maybe thousands of Muslim background Senegalese people from six different major ethnic and tribal groups coming to know Christ, worshiping together under one roof. And that joy is so great. And the thought of being with those people, not just in Dakar, but in heaven with Jesus, has never ceased to bring me great joy as I've contemplated even the sorrow of what awaits us. And that's true for you, friends. That's true for you. If you run from everything that makes you sorrowful in life, you may just miss the joy that Jesus intends. Let yourself, can Jesus give you permission this morning? Let yourself be a mixed bag of sorrow and joy this morning. Except that you're not a spiritual schizophrenic. Jesus was not a spiritual schizophrenic. This is life in a broken world as the mission of all missions is about to be completed. Thirdly, and finally, observation that came to me. So Jesus does not fall asleep when others do. Jesus is okay with a mixed bag of sorrow and joy. And thirdly, we will never have to contemplate what Jesus does here. We will have those moments of prayer that are sorrowful, deep, filled with anguish as we contemplate uncertainties ahead in our life. But praise be to God that the uncertainties that will be weighing on our soul at our worst moments in this life will never be this. You say, what do you mean? Well, what's weighing on Jesus' soul this evening is the weight of the Father's holy wrath that sin deserves and sinners deserve. It's wrath that has been building up from the beginning of time that needs to be settled. In order for God to be a just God, this wrath has to be poured out upon a righteous servant. And Jesus is the only qualifying righteous servant. And so he's pondering what theologians call propitiating wrath. It's not the crucifixion, it's not the nails, it's not the crown of thorns, it's not the gasping for breath and the physical death and all the particulars that are weighing on Jesus, though they were weighing on him. It's this other weight, the weight of holiness, the weight of judgment, the weight of wrath, which will befall him in just 8 hours or so, and the world will go dark as the Son of God bears the sin of God's elect people from the beginning of the world. You and I will never have to pray ourselves through that as believers. We always have in the rearview mirror A perfect sacrificial lamb who's laid his life down for us and who lives and reigns and makes intercession for us today. But there's a lost and dying world, and there are countless millions of Muslim people who never pray with that assurance. Because you see, for them, their religious life is a ladder. It's a ladder religion. And every day they must climb one rung at a time. And every rung is a rule, a commandment. It's keeping the language of the Quran a little more faithfully. And you never know when you've reached the top. You've never reached the top. And when you die, there's this uncertainty of whether or not you've done everything to satisfy Allah. And you live and you pray as a good Muslim through the uncertainty of propitiating wrath. There's no joy below the surface of the devout Muslim life. Trust me. Who will tell them? Who will reach them? Who will tell them that Jesus has offered us in the gospel not a ladder religion, but a cross? That he's bridged that great divide between a holy God and a sinful people and what they deserve. And he's done that through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Well, we will do that. In partnership together, we will do that. And all of these lessons came home to me that particular Tuesday morning as I pondered this passage and read it again. And as I got up to leave, I saw a very intricately woven spider web stretched across the branches of the tree. And it was so marvelously symmetrical. And as I stepped close to it, it disappeared. And as I took a few steps back, it would reappear. And I thought it was funny that, you know, when I got close, it would go away. When I stepped back, it would reappear. And then I noticed it was the way the sun was shooting through the branches and the shade of the tree would reflect off the spider web. And you could see it sometimes and you couldn't see it sometimes. And it was almost like through this very simple, natural experience, God was reminding me, you see, I've got a perfect plan for your life and what I'm doing in your life right now. And there are some days where the light will come through the branches of the tree and your life in just the right way and reflect off the webs that connect all the details of your life. And you'll get just a minute's look at what I'm doing, but then it's quickly going to go away. You're not going to see it. Some days you can see little hints and some days you can't see hints. But when we arrive together in glory, the pieces and the symmetry of the life that God himself has built for us will be clear. And we'll see how everything fit the way it was supposed to fit. Every sorrow, every suffering, every joy was not only part of what he was doing in our lives, but a part of what he was doing to redeem a lost world through his son, Jesus Christ. And so, friends, this morning I leave you with this. Jesus does not fall asleep when others do. Jesus is okay with a mixed bag of sorrow and joy, and he invites you to be okay with it too. And we will never have to contemplate what Jesus does here, because the cup he was to drink is a cup that believers will never have to taste. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for showing us and giving us and recording for us, Lord, these tremendously difficult places of Jesus' very own life, so we could see that we have a sympathetic great high priest who knows what it feels like to be abandoned by those who say with good intentions, yes, I'll pray for you, but don't. Showing us also that the Son of Man lived in this tension, these competing feelings of sorrow and joy, but how joy swallows up sorrow in the end. Thank you for showing us that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, did not fall asleep as he prayed through judgment that we will never have to taste. Thank you that we're free this morning, that we're loved, that we're forgiven, that we have an intercessor that never fails. Would you take that good news this morning and apply it to each heart the way it needs to be applied? We ask this in Jesus' name.